It's our choices that show what we truly are, far more than our abilities, said by that great theologian J.K. Rowling, who of course wrote the Harry Potter books. Now that shows you, of course, that although there's lots of wisdom in the Bible, there are other places you can find wisdom, and that's quite a profound statement, actually. So this morning, Karen would probably tell you, there were two readings listed for today, and I had great difficulty deciding which one to preach on. So in the end, I gave up and decided I'd look at both of them and see if I could find something that was common to both of them and talk about both of them. So we'll do our best with that. One of the passages, they're quite different really, but hopefully we'll see a sort of common thread. One's about Jesus, and one's in Paul's letter to the Philippians. But in both of them, as I hope you'll see, there is something about making a choice. And of course, we all have to make choices. And as we go on later on, we can think about the sort of choices that we might have to make. And as we go through, I'll give a little bit of a background about each passage. And just so that you don't get bored with the sound of my own voice, we've got another voice for one of the readings. Megan's going to read one of the readings. And one of the readings is actually on a film clip. And we've got another film clip. So hopefully that'll break it all up a bit. So can I have a look at slide 3, please? So this is what we're going to do. The two passages of Scripture. I'll let you have a think as we go through the Scripture. Who has actually got to make a choice. And then we can think, perhaps, if you reflect on this, how do we think we might have chosen, which might, of course, have been different to how the person in the Scripture actually chose, and what they chose to do. And then afterwards we get to this thing where we can think about what sort of choices do we have in life, and how and what should we choose as we go through life. Now, when we're looking at the last part, what choices do we have and how and what should we choose, obviously people may have very personal things, and I'm not ever, you can by all means say things out loud if you want to, but as Karen said last week, we're not asking for anyone to disclose anything at all. Don't be embarrassed about anything or anything like that, so you can just keep it to yourself if you want to. So slide 4, please. And this is the first of the two readings. And Jesus is warned about Herod Antipas. For those of you who don't know who Herod Antipas was, he was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who turns up in the birth stories of Jesus, who tried to kill Jesus and killed all the little boys in Bethlehem. So if we can have the film clip, please, for the Luke one. Thank you.
Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.
Go and tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Now, just a few little comments about the passage. Pharisees, you will note that Pharisees and Sadducees are the two groups of people that pop up often in the New Testament. They're very different groups of people. Pharisees were the people who thought that they had it right religiously and morally, and they were trying to make Israel a much better moral religious place. They didn't actually have a lot of secular power at the time. The Sadducees were completely different. They were the ones that had a lot of power because the people in the temple were Sadducees, and they were, certainly according to Jesus and according to the historians of the time, completely corrupt. So Jesus was had a lot of time for the Pharisees' beliefs, and he actually told the disciples, do what the Pharisees say, but don't do what they do. You've got that famous saying, because they do not practice what they preach. So there was a little bit of a gulf between what the Pharisees said should happen and what they actually did. Now there's a little bit, we were talking earlier with Michael about humour in the Bible, and here's a bit of Jesus' humour when he's talking about Herod. And he says, go and tell that fox. Now, that's first of all, that's quite an insult. So this is Jesus actually being quite insulting about the king who's actually in charge. Well, technically, Herod's not a king. He's what's called a tetrarch, but we'll go over that. But the point is that the word actually is actually feminine. So what he's actually saying is, go and tell that vixen, Herod. And the joke here, of course, is that most people had realised that Herod actually didn't wear the trousers. Although he was a quite ruthless, nasty leader, rather like his father, it was his wife that actually decided exactly what he would do. And if you remember the story, it's his wife who gets her daughter to dance for him so that he can, and then convinces Herod to kill John the Baptist. So Herodias, his wife, wears the trousers in that setup. And so Jesus has this little joke that he's not going to, you know, go and tell that old vixen. Now, we don't know whether the Pharisees who've come out to see Jesus are trying to tell him because they actually are trying to be helpful, to warn him, or whether they just want to get rid of him out of their area because he's become an embarrassment. Because this northern area is in Herod's territory, but if Jesus goes south into Jerusalem, that's directly ruled by the Romans. So it's got nothing to do with Herod and them. And we don't know which of the two it is. You'll note the other things that are interesting here is there's lots of reference to the third day. And of course, the obvious significance as we come up to Easter, 3 days, you can appreciate the significance of 3 days. And there's lots and lots of things before we get to Easter where the Bible talks about 3 days, the third day. Now, the interesting thing is Jesus is trying to warn Jerusalem. Now, he's trying to warn Jerusalem because he knows that the path that they're on, and this is about choices, what they're doing is they're trying to say that they're all religious and all the rest of it and worshipping God, but behind the scenes, there's lots of people plotting to get rid of the Romans. There's lots of people who actually want armed revolt, kick the Romans out. And Jesus knows this is a very dangerous thing to do because the Romans are very powerful. And in actual fact, he knows what will happen if they carry on this path. Then the Romans will squash the rebellion and the consequences will be dire. And in fact, less than 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, the Romans lay siege to Jerusalem, completely destroy it, destroy the temple, and all of the old Judaism customs of the temple sacrifices and so on, all come to an end. It's all destroyed. And many of the Sadducees and the religious leaders are actually killed in that siege, along with thousands and thousands of other people. And Josephus, in his book, which is a secular history of the Jews, gives you a very graphic picture of how appalling the whole thing was. So Jesus is trying to warn them. And he uses an interesting illustration, because he says, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings. That's a well-known thing that when you have danger, hens take their chicks and stick them under their wings, so that if anything happens to the hen, then the chicks will survive. This is a well-known thing, so Jesus is quoting something that happens in real life that people will understand. But of course, the interesting thing is that in this analogy, the chicks are the people in Jerusalem, and who is the hen? Can we say God?
God,
yes. So here you have, and what gender are hens, or sex are hens? Female, feminine. So here God is, the allusion is to God as female. Just an odd little side there. So this is the basic thing here. So what's the, who has to make a choice here? Who's the one trying to make a choice? Jesus, right? Jesus has got the choice. The Pharisees come up and Jesus has got the choice. He can either take note of their warning or he can carry on doing what he's going to do according to his timetable. And the risk, of course, of him doing that is the risk of Herod. But Jesus might not choose that. So he didn't choose it. How do we think we might have chosen? Remember here, Herod is a nasty, Herod Antipas is a very nasty leader. So how is it, if we are under stress and we think that by carrying on doing something we might be killed, it's a very real threat, What do we think we're going to do? Just a moment to think about that. Very easy, of course, for us to sit here and say, well, of course, I'll do the right thing. But of course, whether we do or not is another matter. But the fact is, what did Jesus choose? Well, Jesus chose to follow the path which he knew God had laid down for him, to do all the things he was required to do before he went south into Jerusalem, and to be killed in Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be killed. He knew he was going to be crucified, coming up to Easter, of course. But he knew also it had to be in Jerusalem. He was not going to be killed up in Herod's territory in the north. So he pursues the course which he knows God wanted for him. Now, just to let you think for a moment, how many of us are brave enough to say we would always follow the course that we know that God has set out for us? Anyone? I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. Okay. So the next, next slide, please. This is a second reading, completely different. It's one of Paul's letters to the Philippian church in Philippians 3. And it's quite important, I think, if you're going to understand what's going on in Philippi, that you actually understand something of the background to Philippi. Has anyone ever read or watched Shakespeare's Julius Caesar? Right. Well, so this little history clip here goes on from the murder of Julius Caesar and explains why Philippi is the place it actually is. Thanks. Get out of the way.
Some Pharisees.
We've seen that one.
That's the one.
All of Macedonia came under Roman rule in 168 BC. In 42 BC, it was the site of the climactic battle between the armies of Julius Caesar's assassins, Brutus and Cassius, and the armies of Caesar's avengers, his right-hand man Mark Antony, and his adopted heir, Octavian. After their victory, Antony and Octavian rewarded their veterans with grants of farmland around Philippi, where they were settled. Early coins minted in Philippi celebrated the victory with the image of a winged victory very similar to the one seen on this carving found in the theater. After the alliance between Antony and Octavian dissolved into another civil war that ended with Antony's defeat near Actium in 31 BC, Octavian, now the emperor and soon to be named Augustus, graciously settled many of his opponent's veterans in Philippi, since they had lost their right to land in Italy. Octavian refounded Philippi as a Roman colony, naming it the Colonia Julia Augusta Philippensis after his daughter, Julia. The citizens of the colony at Philippi thus enjoyed the privilege of Roman citizenship. The author of Acts thus accurately describes the city as a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. The city's inhabitants thus came to owe Octavian a deep and personal debt, which would be shown in their fierce loyalty to his line and jurisdiction.
Thank you.
Philippi, along with...
That Augustus, by the way, is the same Augustus Caesar who, again, is mentioned in the Jesus birth narratives. So he's the first real Roman emperor. So that's what's going on in Philippi. So what you've actually got is a place that's divided. There were very few Jews in Philippi. So when, in Acts, Paul sets up a church in Philippi, he's got two different lots of people. He's got the people who lived there originally, who you could basically regard as Greeks, for want of a better term, and you've got these former Roman soldiers who've been given lots of land, which presumably formerly was owned by the other inhabitants, as a sort of gift from the emperor. And they owe everything to the Emperor Augustus. And so you've got this complete split of the people. And so when Paul is trying to evangelize Philippi, and this is with background to this letter to the Philippians here, he's trying to bring together two lots of people who really don't have a lot of time for each other. That's an understatement. There's a complete split in here between these two lots of people. Now, in many ways, it was mentioned earlier, you can look at our own country at the moment, can't you? And you can see a complete split between people with different views. But it's even worse in Philippi because, of course, some of these people who were there originally have actually had their land given away by the Romans to these people. And at the same time, you're trying to convince people to live a different sort of life to the one they've been living, despite the fact that they owe everything to the emperor. And about this time, there starts to be emperor worship. They decide that not only is the emperor in charge of the whole Roman Empire, but he's also a god who should be worshipped. So I'll ask Megan now if she wants to come and... well, she has a choice.
Are you knocking? Right, do I need this, or can you hear me?
Starting at verse 17. Brothers and sisters, join together in following my example. Also, learn by watching those who are living the way we showed you. There are many who live like enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you about them, and it makes me cry to tell you about them now. The way they live is leading them to destruction. They have replaced God with their own desires. They do shameful things, and they are proud of what they do. They think only about earthly things. But the government that rules us is in heaven. We are waiting for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come from there. He will change our humble bodies and make them like his own glorious body. Christ can do this by his power, with which he is able to rule everything. My dear brothers and sisters, I love you and want to see you. You bring me joy and make me proud of you. Continue following the Lord as I have told you.
Thank you, Megan. Have the next slide, please. So this is Philippians. So in Philippians, who has to make the choice here? The Philippians. It's fairly simple, isn't it? And the choice they've got to make is either to carry on a life in accordance with the background that they've got. So a lot of them owe everything they've got to the emperor. They can worship the emperor and they can carry on, and what we would call peer pressure. They would actually live in accordance with all the other people in exactly the same style. That's, you know, Roman morality wasn't that great, so hence the reference to they do shameful things. So that's the choice they have, or, and that's big or here, or they can actually become Christians and they can live the life that God wants them. Now again, we have to think about what we might choose here. Now obviously we're not in Philippi, we're not living on land that's been given to us by Roman Empire, but we live in a world where there's all sorts of peer pressure. And although people might talk about us having a Christian heritage or being a Christian country, the sad fact is that a lot of what goes on in our normal culture is most decidedly unbiblical, unchristian, ungodly, whatever you might want to call it. We live in times where very often the things that normal people do, normal, our society, is not right. And therefore, we must understand that when we're talking about living a life, a godly life, it isn't a question of living a normal life, as people would call it, and then turning out for church on a Sunday morning, coming up to Junction, singing some great worship songs and listening to a talk and doing all the other things that you do. Good though that is, and it's not a question of doing that and then, okay, accepting that we do some sins and saying sorry for them. It's not, the Christian life is not about God clocking up how many things we get wrong and balancing that against the things we get right. That's often a way that people who don't go to church, people who aren't Christians, understand it. But it isn't right. Being a Christian and leading a godly life is a choice. And the choice is either to follow God and to love God with all your heart, mind and soul, as it says. And of course the next part, which is just as important, love your neighbour as yourself. Because as John says, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother or sister, you're lying, you're kidding yourself. So that's the thing. And your whole life has to be geared around that thing. And there are lots and lots of little things that we can easily give in to in our terms of our earthly life. I mean, there are all sorts of little things that can take you slightly along the wrong road. And you can think about all the little things, and I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but you know, when people say, would you like to take cash in hand? You know why people want to take cash in hand very often, because it means they're not going to pay VAT. People with lots more money who carefully work out ways that they can avoid paying tax. There are all sorts of things in which we can get sucked into doing things which really aren't quite right. And if we're going to be Christians, we have to be people of integrity. So the passage here says, and we don't know, when we say how we think they might have chosen, of course we don't know. We can guess that some chose the right way and some didn't. That's a pretty reasonable guess, I think. That's what they chose. But we have to think about these things. How, if we were in their position, would we have chosen? Given that the emperor's given me my land, given that I'm living in this nice Roman-type culture, which is quite cosy if you're in that position and you've got your land and the rest of it, would I have chosen to have this much more difficult life as a Christian and stick out from the crowd? And that, again, has to come to us. Are we going to live a nice, cosy life and fit in with everyone else? Or are we going to stick out from the crowd and say, no, that's not right. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to follow a different way. Slide 9, please. So now let's have a look. What choices do we have? Now, I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes to think about the sort of choices. I've talked about taxes in a little one, but I mean, there are all sorts of things in life where the peer pressure from our current times in the UK and other people across the world, but let's think about ourselves in the UK. What sort of choices do we actually have? Perhaps give you a minute to think about that. If anyone wants to proffer any suggestions, I'm open to people shouting out, but they... I'm also conscious of the fact that people don't necessarily like to... That's a possibility, yeah.
Clothes.
Yes, to decide what morality, if you like, we're going to go along. Morality with small m.
What people you choose to associate with.
Yes. There's a fine line, isn't there, between... it's difficult, isn't it? Because we need to associate with people because we want to get them to see the right things. And therefore, there are all sorts of good ways to associate with people who don't share our view and are not Christians. But if we're not careful, we can get drawn into going the wrong way because their peer pressure influences us.
What you choose to do for others.
Pardon? What you choose to do for others. Yes. Yeah, it's a very interesting thing, isn't it? What do we... Who you choose to be
kind
to, yes. There's a classic thing, isn't there, when Jesus says, you know, sinners look after their children, look after one another, just the same as anyone else. So the question is, can you look after, can you be kind to people you don't like, you hate? Can you actually be generous towards people that you wouldn't necessarily want to associate with? Loving the unloving, I think, is the phrase. Yeah, that's great. So this tells you, we've gone on, in fact, into how and what should we choose. And what we should choose is obviously the right things, the godly things. Many of which, of course, our guidance is found in Scripture. Have slide 10, please.
That's 11.
Right, it's 11, sorry. That's right. Now this one, this might seem a little irrelevant to Scripture, but if you see this, you might recognise this map. Down in the bottom left is that famous, or perhaps infamous place, Clackett's. Clackett's Lane service station on the M25. We would be here, just off the bottom right-hand corner, I think, somewhere. Somewhere down here, somewhere. So, this is a map. Now, if you're coming, if, unfortunately, like us, you have often come along the M25, which is never exactly a joy, you know, as you go past Clackett's, after you go past Clackett's, you have a choice of which way to go. And if you want to come down this way to Maidstone or to the Channel Tunnel or whatever, you have to go over to the right and go along the M26. You'll probably, if you do that regularly, you will know that. Now, of course, if you get that wrong and go left, you go up the M25. Now, having gone up the M25, if you want to go to Maidstone or Folkestone or anywhere along the M20, you've still got a chance to get yourself right. In fact, you can drop onto the M20 directly off the M25 and get yourself down the right way again. And even if you miss that and get that wrong, and it may be that you've got it wrong because you didn't know which way you should go, you may have got it wrong because somebody in the back seat's telling you you've got it wrong and you should have gone that way, what one might describe as the whisper in the ear in a theological sense, but people will know about backseat drivers. But even if you miss the M20, you've still got a chance because you've got going on the M2 and down the A2. And even if you miss that, just before your tunnel, just before the river, there's a little old road that goes along the top of the cliffs through my old hometown of Gravesend, and you can finally get your way back. And what happens, of course, is you get delayed, and you find yourself having to work out where you're going. If you're lucky enough to have a sat-nav, it will busily reroute you and say, at the next junction, so-and-so. And that's fine. But by those little nudges, whether it's a sat-nav or whether it's yourself or whether it's somebody else in the car, you can finally get yourself back on the right road and get yourself onto the M20. But now what happens if you miss that last road and go into the tunnel? You end up in Essex. Now, for most Kentish people, that's probably a fate worse than death. But South Essex, sorry if there's any Essex people here. There's a traditional rivalry between Kent and Essex, of course. So you end up in South Essex. Now, the problem you now have, and as I said, you've really only two choices there. You could either go all the way back around the M25, not really probably something any one of us would choose, or you've got to go to the next roundabout, get off, completely turn around, go back over the bridge into Kent, and start again. And so this really is a sort of illustration of life, because we've got the right way to go, but if we take the wrong road, sometimes we can get nudged back into the right thing. And hopefully God gives us the nudging to get us back on the right road. But if we go too far, sometimes we've got to completely change what we're doing. Now the next slide. And that turning round is what in the Bible we have this technical term, repent. People get very confused between repenting and actually saying sorry for their sins. And we all do things wrong and we have to say sorry for them, but repent is to completely change round. We've got it so badly wrong that we've got to completely change what we do, turn around, go back to God and turn away from the evil. And that's the sort of, so on that analogy, we would have to turn ourselves round, go back over the bridge and work out how to get ourselves right again. Now, of course, if we do that, we're still in with a chance. God is the God, not of the second chance. God is the God of the 99th chance, or even more than that. And God is very merciful. He allows us to do that. But at the end of the day, of course, it's about choice. We can choose not to do that, and then we'd be stuck on the wrong side of the river. And theologically terms, stuck on the wrong side of the river isn't good news. If I have the next slide, please. This is the way it's described biblically. They obviously don't talk about motorway junctions in the Bible, not surprisingly. But Jesus talks about the narrow and the wide gates. And the narrow gate is obviously to follow Jesus. On the left there, through the narrow gate, you've got site of the crucifixion. And the big wide triumphal arch, which represents an earthly big wide gate, and it goes off into fire. Do not get this wrong. This is not about heaven and hell and life after death. Nothing to do with that at all. This is about getting your life right in the here and now, living the life we live now. At the end of the day, if you live the life right now, as it's John says, you have no fear of the life to come. This is all about what we do now. And if we're going to look back on our deathbed, if we've actually got the position of being able to look back on our deathbed, then we want to be able to look and say, yes, that was a good life. I lived that life for God, and I lived the thing. I got lots of things wrong, because if we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to say that. But basically, I went the right way. We don't want to say, oh, I'm still stuck over in South Essex, which is the flames on the right-hand side. And that's the choice, because if we keep on going, if we ignore what the Bible says, we can eat, and it's so easy in a world, and it hasn't changed, and we can delude ourselves that it's a Christian society, and therefore if we fit in with society, we're Christians, but that's a delusion. The world's values don't change, and the world's values are wrong. They're upside down. It's God's values that we need to really get into our mind and try and get that to be our very life and soul of how we live. And Karen mentioned last week about I talked about the backseat driver. Karen was talking about the whispering in the ear. Very easy to get the whisper in the ear, which says, oh, that's all right. Everyone does that. Oh, that's a brilliant piece of tempting, that, isn't it? Oh, that's all right. Everyone does that. How many times must you have heard that? Well, whether everyone does it or not, which isn't true, of course, because probably everyone doesn't do it. But whether however many people do it or not, that doesn't matter. The fact is, we are not required to do what everyone else does. We're required to be distinctive. Because if we do what everyone else does, we will never, ever convince anyone to be a Christian. Why bother? If we're just the same as everyone else, except that we come along and have a bit of a sing-song and a worship on a Sunday morning, why would anyone else want to do that? You know, are you going to convince people to become Christians? You're only going to convince other people to become Christians and to follow God if they can see that by doing something like that, you are distinctive. You are different. There is something worthwhile about doing that thing and having that life. If you can't convince people of that, we're wasting our time, really. Hence, remember when Paul says to do what we've been doing, and that's to be distinctive, to be Christian distinctive. Next slide, thanks. Here's another one we did last year. If you remember, we did a little sequence on this. These are some of the distinctive things that Christians ought to show. Come on, so easy to put it up on a slide and so difficult to actually do in reality. This is, of course, from Galatians. And one thing to always remember here is this is not a choice. It's not fruits of the Spirit that you can sort of do pick and mix on. This is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. They're all together. It's all together. So we have to show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Say, so easy to put a slide up, so easy to run through the words, and so difficult to live up to that. And we all know we fail. And that's why, of course, we have to say, sorry, we failed, because we all do. And that's the truth. But say, it isn't about clocking sins against good things. It isn't about God waiting to shoot us down with a thunderbolt because we haven't been patient today or we haven't shown love or joy or peace. But it's about trying to work through those things and live a godly life and try as much as possible to incorporate those things in our life. Next slide. I'm going to ask you now if you're happy to join with me, to join in this little prayer, which hopefully encapsulates the sort of thing I've been saying. Lord, in this life, I don't know where I'm going. I cannot see the road ahead of me or know where and when it will end. Help me to trust you and ignore the shouts of the world and the whispers of the enemy. I know at times I shall still go wrong and lose my way. Guide me back to the right road. Help me not to be afraid of the future, for you have promised to always be with me, even beyond death. Amen. Thank you.